I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we'll be looking at the first half this morning, verses 1 through 16. And as you turn there, let's just remember where we have been. We've been looking at the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey, which is now coming to a close. And he spent almost that entire time in the city of Ephesus, which is the main city right in the very heart of Asia Minor, what is today Turkey. And you'll remember that last week, Paul was caught up in a riot in Ephesus. So many people had been responding to the gospel. So many people had become Christians that the idol makers, those who made all the idols for the temple of Artemis that was there in Ephesus, began to realize that their business was suffering because of that, and they caused a riot because of it. Well, it's that riot that finally brings Paul's 2.5 years in Ephesus to an end. And as we're going to see as we read verses 1 through 16, there's still plenty of excitement left for Paul. Let's read, starting with verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. But people of God, the author and researcher John Ackerman wrote in one of his books called Listening to God, he said the following. He said, "My friend Ed White, a senior consultant for the Alban Institute, often asks churches, 'What business are you in?' A lot of churches are in the business of providing a wonderful worship service on Sunday. Others are in the business of providing a nice religious museum for a handful of the like-minded. Some are in the business of getting people involved in activity, particularly to work for justice in the world." White says that there is just one business that the Gospels describe, the disciple-making business. And in the end, that's absolutely correct. What Jesus has called us to do is to make disciples. And many of the things that were described as churches saying this is their business is a part of that, but it's not the whole message. You remember, even as Jesus ascended into heaven, in Matthew 28:18, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you even to the end of the age." Now, you know that when your parents are heading out the door and they're leaving you alone for the first time, they give you those final instructions as they head out the door. That's what's most important. Hey, no parties in the house. No playing with matches. No girls. You know, whatever they may be. That's what's really important to them. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, "I have all authority. It's all been given to me on heaven and in earth. And what I'm tasking you to do is to go out and make disciples, those who will follow Jesus. And he's telling us that he will be with us every step of the way, so we need not fear. And that's the message we've been seeing throughout the whole book of Acts. Jesus, even though he has ascended, works through his Holy Spirit through his disciples in order to continue to build the church, in order to make disciples. And it's what we see Paul doing even here. Now, you remember the story. The church back in Jerusalem had been hurting. And so Paul had determined that when he left Ephesus, he would travel to all the different churches in the area. He would collect an offering. And from there, he would return to Jerusalem. That's what we see him doing here. And so Luke gives us in these verses, I know it seems like a hodgepodge, but what he's doing, he's giving us a little travelogue. And at the very center, the centerpiece of this travelogue is the curious incident when Paul is preaching at in Troas, and Eutychus has a rather bad day. But what we see in all of it is Paul as a pastor doing the work of making disciples. So as we look at it, what is it that we actually see? What does disciple making entail? As we look at the passage, we're going to see five things. We're going to see gospel encouragement, active opposition, community building, personal care, and relentless teaching. Let me say those again. We will see gospel encouragement, active opposition, community building, personal care, and relentless teaching. So let's look at the first one of those, which is gospel encouragement. Paul is headed on his way back to Jerusalem, but the first leg of his journey takes him back to all those churches that he had previously planted, and there he's going to collect the offering that he will take with him to Jerusalem. And so we see in verses 1 and 2, he starts in Ephesus, of course, leaves from there, goes to Macedonia, which today we would simply call northern Greece. From there he goes on to southern Greece, or just simply Greece here. Tells us that he spends 3 months there. It's a very fruitful 3 months. This is the time when Paul was at Corinth, which is again in Greece, and writes the letter of Romans, the book of Romans, while he's in Corinth. But he has to leave. We see in verse 3 that a plot was made against him by the Jews. And so rather than heading straight as he was planning to Syria, remember that's where his home church of Caesarea is at, he instead decides to backtrack through Macedonia. From there, he goes to Philippi, and there he meets up with Luke again, the writer of this book. You might remember Luke had accompanied Paul on a portion of the previous journey, but Luke had remained behind in Philippi. How do we know that? Because up until that point, Luke keeps talking about we. When we get to Philippi in the second missionary journey, it becomes he, they. And now that Paul is back in Philippi, we read in verse 6, we sailed away from Philippi. We. Luke has rejoined the party. And so now he begins to talk about we once again. So he and Paul head on over to Troas, where he's already sent a whole bunch of his companions. Troas, by the way, is in the northwest tip of Asia Minor. It was a major port city. And they spend 7 days there. It's there that they have the episode with Eutychus while Paul is preaching. And finally, you get this little set of just short hops and skips in verses 13 through 16, where he hits all these little towns on the coast as they get down to Miletus. And in the Miletus, he takes a pause, and we'll cover that here in the future. But that's the travelogue that Paul gives us. And you might say, well, what can we possibly gain from that? I want you to see what it is that Paul has been doing every step along the way of this short little trip. Even before he leaves his beloved church in Ephesus, what do we read in verse 1? Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. He spends time encouraging them in the gospel. As he visits the other churches that he had started, verse 2, when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement. When he finally visits Troas back in Asia Minor, verse 12, they were not a little comforted. You might say, well, comforted, that's not the same as encouragement. I'm not sure exactly why the ESV translated it that way, but in the original language of the Greek, it is the exact same word for encouragement. Paul spent the evening preaching and teaching, and the men and women there were not a little encouraged. That's what we see Paul doing all along the way. This is what's of importance to him as he spends valuable time. He doesn't have much time with them all, but this is what he spends his time doing with them, encouraging them in the gospel. And we know that's in the gospel because this has been Paul's regular pattern. You might remember a perfect picture of it back in Acts chapter 14, verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, you see the connection there, the preaching of the gospel, the making of disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You see the pattern. When Paul goes to be with God's people, what he does is in building them up as disciples. He makes disciples and he builds disciples by encouraging them with the gospel, strengthening them, building them up. That's so important for us to understand that that is what we're to be doing. So many churches today want to give you flattery that makes you feel good about yourself as opposed to gospel encouragement that makes you feel good about who God is and what He's done for us. But flattery, my friends, is not really what you need. We don't need to be told, here's your best life now. We don't really need to be focusing on building up our self-esteem, of being constantly told, you're really a good person, you just have to realize your potential. You have to actualize who you are. And you might say, why not? That's so affirming, that's so positive. But look at what Romans 16:18 says. Such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. When we tell people what they want to hear, when we tell them all these things, you're wonderful, you're good, you know, you just need to do this and do that, but there's nothing really wrong with you. Maybe every now and then you trip up, but you know, you hear people say you're fine just as you are. And Paul tells us they're deceiving. They're deceiving you. You're being naive. You're being fooled. They're being driven by a desire for approval, so they're telling you what you think you want to hear. They feed you all this garbage, but it's not what Paul is doing. When he writes to the Thessalonians, he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul is telling them, I didn't come here to feed you all these lies. I didn't come here to deceive you, to be a smooth talker, to seek to please you. I came to seek to please God. And because of that, I'm bringing to you the gospel. I have been entrusted with that gospel. People of God, that's what you and I really need. We need to be encouraged in the gospel. The gospel is the most important thing you will ever hear. The gospel is the most important thing that you can ever know. It is the only hope for humanity. Now, what is that gospel? Well, the word gospel is just from the Old English. It simply means good news. The gospel is the good news about who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. And the good news begins with the bad news. As Jack Miller used to say, cheer up. You're much worse than you think. You see, we have to start, my friends, with recognizing the reality of who we are. And that is that we're more flawed, we're more broken than you can ever imagine. Our brokenness leads us to sin. And that sin has made us rebels before God. And because of that, there are consequences. Our relationship with God has been broken because of our sin. And it's no minor thing. There's absolutely nothing that we can do to repair that relationship on our own, in our own strength. And the gospel begins with recognizing that that is our starting point. It would be wrong. It would be deceiving you to come to you and say, things are not that bad. They are that bad for each and every human being. But of course, the gospel is also good news. And as Jack Miller also used to say, cheer up. God's grace is greater than anything that you can ever imagine. You see, the beauty of this is that even though I am a sinner, even though I am a rebel against God, even though you do sin, you can be more loved and more accepted than you ever dared to hope or imagine because of what Jesus has done for you. Because He lived and He died in your place. And because of that, you can be accepted. Your slate can be wiped clean. And you can have a whole new life. That's the gospel that Paul is bringing to these churches. And he keeps bringing it again and again, as we saw in all these passages. Not just in this little travelogue, but in the other ones that we read about. Because it's the most important thing that we need to hear. A lot of churches have said, well, yeah, the gospel is what brings you into the Christian life. And once the gospel is believed, then they take the gospel and they put it up on a shelf. But what is Paul doing here? He is speaking to established churches. He's not talking to the pagans. He's not speaking to unbelievers. He's bringing the gospel to the churches and established churches in that. Why would he do that, people of God? It's because we never mature beyond the cross. This is so absolutely vital. This is the secret and the key to Christian living. We never mature beyond the cross. We never get to a point in our spiritual maturing that we simply say we no longer need what Jesus has done for us. I can no more be a good father and a good husband and a good son and a good brother. I can no more be a good pastor or a good citizen or a good neighbor today in my own strength than I could have been before I became a believer. I need to rely as much today on the finished work of Jesus as I did before I believed. Every day is a day of relying on the finished work of Christ, of recognizing that He lived the perfect life that I'm not capable of living. But He also died the death that I deserve, paying the penalty that I owe God for my failures even now. And if I'm able to be a good father or a good pastor or a good neighbor, it's only because He enables me and strengthens me to do it. But it's always relying upon Him. So we never outgrow the gospel. That's so important. And it's the secret for your Christian life. Most of you have picked up that what I try to do in every sermon is four things. I try to tell you what the passage calls you to do. Then I tell you why you can't do it because of your sinfulness. Then I always point you to Jesus, who's done it for you in your place. And then we go back and we say, now you can do this very thing, but you do it in the strength of Jesus. And some years ago, it's been at least more than a decade, we had a person come to me, a lady who came to me and said, we get all that, but your sermons are long enough, so why don't you just skip the first three? We know all about the gospel, and just tell us what we have to do. We know we've got to do it in Jesus. But my response is, no, we don't know. We need to be constantly reminded. This is what Paul spent his time doing. We forget, we fall into the trap of relying on our own obedience. So we need to be constantly reminded that we're constantly in need of relying upon the finished work of Jesus. It's all about the gospel. And that is what we see Paul doing here. So the first thing that we see is the thing that we most need. What we see Paul doing, taking the gospel, applying it to the lives of people. To some who are unbelievers, it's the first application of the gospel. But for those who are very mature believers, that gospel continues to need to be applied again and again and again as we build up and become like our Lord Himself. And that's what we need. And by the way, that's what others need from us. When we spend time with people, we're to encourage them, just like the Apostle Paul, with the gospel. There's a wonderful passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I won't read it. He goes on and he encourages the people in the gospel, reminds them and tells them how the Lord is going to see them through to the end, and He'll be with them, and when He returns, He will bring them to Himself. And he ends in verse 18 by saying, therefore encourage one another with these words. And it's the same word, encourage, that we see used here in Luke. Encourage them with these words. It's not just for the professionals, for the apostles or the preachers or the elders. Encourage one another with the gospel. When someone fails around you, don't sit there and say, okay, you believe, you know what she's like. Go to them and say, you know, I'm a failure just like you. We both need Jesus. And let's see how we can be built up with Jesus, who can forgive those sins. That's why we confess our sins in the worship service, not because we need to be saved again, but because once again, we're admitting to Him our failures. Once again, we are relying on what He's done for us. Once again, we're being equipped and empowered to go out and live differently. The gospel should change everything. We are the ones who have that hope. We're the ones who have that freedom. We're the ones who have that joy. And we need to share it with others. Encourage them, even as you're encouraged with the same. So that's the first thing and the key thing we see in this passage, gospel encouragement. We also see active opposition because again and again, Paul and his team face opposition from every quarter. In this passage alone, we saw in verse 1 the mention of the uproar, referring back to what had happened in that riot that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. In verse 3, we read about a plot that was made against him by the Jews. A little later on, when we get to verse 22, we're going to see that he's going to face affliction on his way back to Jerusalem, and he's being promised that even when he gets there, he more than likely will be imprisoned. None of this should surprise us, because suffering is a part of the Christian life. It's one of the consequences of encouraging people with the gospel. It just is part of following Jesus. In 1 Peter 4:12, Peter tells us that we ought not to be surprised by it. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Notice what he says. If you are suffering because of the gospel, because you are sharing Christ's sufferings, then that is a blessing. Not when you're suffering because you've done evil yourself, but when you stand for the gospel, don't be surprised that you're going to be opposed. In fact, what is surprising is if no one in your life is offended by the gospel. That is what should surprise you. Right? Because who Jesus is and what he came to do, the very thing I just described a moment ago, is offensive to so many people. Jesus himself said in Luke 7:23, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." In Mark 6:3, Mark reports that they took offense at Jesus. Paul himself says in Romans 9:33, "It is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Jesus, of course, being that stone over which people trip over is what he means by a stone of stumbling. And it causes us offense. Why? Why? Because people do not want to hear what I just said a moment ago. They do not want to hear that we're simply not good enough to be right with God in our own strength. We don't want to be told that we're broken. Oh, we can see it in everyone else. But to be told that we are fundamentally flawed, not because we were created that way, not because God made it. We don't get to blame this on Him. To be told that it's our fault because we simply choose to know better than God on how to live, and it's created all the havoc that we see around us even today. We don't like being told that. We don't like to hear that there's nothing that we're able to do in our own strength to be right with God. We wanted to be able to contribute something, to be able to bring something to the table and to say, "Look at me, God. I'm worth it." That's offensive, what we've just said. And what the gospel does is it puts that all front and center, right in your face. Remember, cheer up. You're much worse than you think. Jack Miller used to say that to disarm people, but he said it that way because he knew that our instinctive reactions, not me, her, yes, him, without a doubt, but me, no. And you know, that's how we tend to do things. When we look at somebody else who sins, what do? We caricature them, don't we? Person who lies, oh, he's just a liar. That's all he is. We reduce them to that simple one dimension, just a liar. But when we lie, well, it's because we're complex. We have multifaceted layers. There's all sorts of rationalizations that we can provide. And the gospel does away with all that and says, uh-uh. And that offense. So if there's no one in your life who's being offended by the gospel, you need to ask yourself, are you really living a life that displays what it means to be a follower of Jesus? Are you even sharing the gospel, the good news about what Christ has done, with other people? And if your answer to that is yes, perhaps you don't have the real gospel. Maybe it's one of these prosperity things, one of these self-esteem things. Because otherwise, they ought to be offended by what you say. So that's what we see Paul running into here, active opposition. We also see him engaged in community building. That's our third point. Community building. when we look at verses 4 through 6, it becomes absolutely clear that Paul did not evangelize the whole of the Mediterranean and of Asia Minor by himself. No, he had a rather large team. Sopater the Berean, who's mentioned again in Romans 16:21. Two guys here mentioned from Thessalonica, Secundus and Aristarchus, who was one of those two that was grabbed by the crowd in the riot in Ephesus, back in chapter 19. Gaius of Derbe is the other one that was grabbed by the crowd in Ephesus. He's also mentioned. Two guys from Asia Minor, Trophimus and Tychicus. Tychicus is mentioned again in Titus 3:12. And then in Colossians 4:7, Paul refers to him as a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. And of course, the last one he mentions is Timothy, who he calls his beloved son in the Lord. He's found all throughout the book, ever since he picked them up early on his first journey. Acts 16, Acts 19, for example. Of course, we see the letters written to him in 1 and 2 Timothy. This is Paul's team, who have been traveling with him. Different times, he drops one off and so on. Of course, we have Luke in there as well. And as we look at that, you say, okay, yeah, big deal. But there's several things, two lessons I really want you to see here. First of all, we got a beautiful picture of the diversity of the church. Here, there are people from all over, all sorts of nationalities and ethnicities, and yet they're all one in Jesus Christ. Reminds us of what Paul says in Galatians 3:26. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, what the gospel does is it restores us. This is what we were talking about in our coffee and questions this morning, if you were there. The gospel restores us to what humanity was intended to be. When God made us, He created us in His image. Male and female, Genesis 1:27 and 1:28 go on to make very clear that God made two sexes, both made in the image of God, neither one superior to the other. But they are distinct. And it doesn't matter who you are in terms of your nationality and your ethnicity. Your value comes from the fact that you were designed for dignity because you were made in the image of God. What can be more amazing than that? That image has been marred by our sin. But the Lord Jesus restores it. And all the distinctions that we spend so much time, we see it right now, don't we? With all the racial tension that is just marring our country, tearing us apart, all these racial divisions. So many other divisions, class warfare and this and that, and the gospel says, none of that matters anymore. It doesn't matter. Blue collar, white collar, north, south, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, whatever. None of those distinctions matter. The only distinctions now is, are you in Christ or are you not? And for all those who are in Christ, you are part of redeemed and restored humanity. We, the church, need to model that. Look, I understand we live in Flower Mound. This is by far a white majority neighborhood. It is what it is. Not surprising then that a lot of our folks are white or Anglo or whatever term we want to use for it. I think half of those terms actually don't even really help, but it's what they are. But I've been encouraged that in my 15 years here, we've had people coming to our church. We've seen in our officers, the people that we're willing to elect to lead us, to be racially diverse, with African Americans, several Hispanics, a number of white guys, Asian, and even Native American. Those are the pictures that we need to be able to give to the world. How Jesus heals all divisions and brings us together. We see that in verses 4 through 6 of this passage. The other thing that it shows us is that ministry simply can't happen with just one person. Even the great Apostle Paul needed lots of help. He needed a team, and a rather large one at that. So look, let me just tell you, this church needs you. This is not a spectator sport. It's not for you to just come in here and say, okay, Miller, okay, John, you've got it. What do you want me to do? Just sit here and... No, you need to be involved. You need to be a part of what we're doing. Look at Mark 6:7. Jesus calls the 12 and begins to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Even Jesus isn't doing everything. He couldn't be everywhere at once. He enlists his disciples and he sends them out. He gives them something to do. And that's what we all need to be doing. We all need to be participating. Think about what you are doing Are you simply just coming to church and just sitting in the pew? Or are you actually being involved? Now, please understand, there are different ways that we can be involved. We have some older folks who are unable to get up and go in the way that they used to when they were younger. They can spend tons of time sitting at home and praying and encouraging people with phone calls or with texts. And a lot of our older people are doing that very thing. It doesn't always have to look exactly the same as some other activities, but we all need to be involved. God calls us to be part of the team. And then on top of that, we have to train other people in order to multiply our work and ultimately to get them to replace us when we're gone and pass from the scene. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul is telling Timothy, you've heard all this and you've learned it from me. I'm passing it on to you. You pass it on to faithful men and they will pass it on to others. And on it goes. That's what we see when we look at verses 4 through 6. Okay, a few more things. We see personal care. That's such an important part of discipleship. And in personal care, I want us to look at verse 7, this curious incident in Troas where this young man falls to his death while Paul is preaching. Now, we're going to look at this passage in great detail next week. We're going to unpack it. There's a lot of good stuff there. Just for now, so we can understand what's going on, the summary of it is simply this. Paul is preaching in Troas. It's an evening service, right? And it tells us in verse 7 that he prolonged his speech until midnight. If you thought they were starting at 10 in the morning, then, whoa, that's a really long service. No, it was an evening service. Still, he prolonged his speech until midnight, and then tragedy struck. Verse 9, a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep, as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, like I said, we'll unpack it next week, but the thing I want you to focus on right now is the concern and the care that Paul showed for this young man. Paul is a great theologian, perhaps the greatest theologian the church has ever known. This is a man of towering intellect. And yet Paul is not some detached ivory tower academic who's concerned only with doctrinal formulations and the syllogisms of logic. No, he is a man who all throughout his ministry has displayed warm affection for the disciples of Christ. He's displayed concern for the well-being of others. What else could possibly motivate this man to put up with being beaten and flogged and stoned and shipwrecked? Yes, his love for Jesus, certainly. That love for Jesus is what's motivating him and what drives his love and concern for other people. And that's the pattern for us as well. As we're motivated by love for Christ, it drives love for others. 2 Corinthians 11:24, Paul says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these, from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. This is a man who cared. Well, Eutychus landed with a thud on the pavement, and he was quite dead. The word that we have there for dead is an unambiguous term in Greek that really means dead. I say that because some people, we'll talk about that next week, but some people like to say, he wasn't really dead. He was dead, and Luke's a doctor, so he kind of knows. But you see Paul's reaction, verse 10. Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, he said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." So following the pattern that he sees with Elijah in 1 Kings, Elisha in 2 Kings, he lays himself over the young man, and his life miraculously is restored. But the thing that I want us to see now is how Paul rushed to the young man, how he was personally present in the midst of this. He didn't send other people. He didn't say, "Well, I'm just a teacher. This is a medical emergency. Hey, Luke, you go handle it." Undoubtedly, Luke was there. In fact, Luke tells us that he's there present. Undoubtedly, he was also by the side of this young man, Eutychus. But Paul is there, holding him, comforting the saints and saying, "Hey, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. It's going to be okay. Paul consistently shows this kind of care and concern for others. He's not just some mere academic. The gospel is not just about talking. Paul lived it. Paul suffered, as we read there in that previous passage from 2 Corinthians 11. He suffered because he loves the people of God. You can even see it in the language he uses as he addresses other people. He refers to Timothy in Philippians 2 as a son with a father, to Epaphroditus in that same chapter as my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. In Colossians 4:9, he refers to Onesimus, who is a slave, as our faithful and beloved brother, a man who should be well below his station. For him is a faithful and beloved brother. He refers to Luke in Colossians 4:14 as the beloved physician. When he gives all those greetings in Romans 16, my beloved Epaphroditus, my beloved Persis, Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, Mary, who has worked so hard for you. You see a man here who treats others as his equals, who talks about them with warmth. He's never haughty. He's never harsh. So let me ask you, how do you speak to others? Are you demeaning? Are you deriding? Are you abusive? Do you call names? Do you put the person down? Oh, I don't do any of those things. But maybe you just remain neutral. Maybe this person is just a friend instead of a beloved friend. Maybe this person is just a church member rather than your brother or sister in Christ. How do you speak to others? How do you show your love? And is it just in words? How do you behave towards others? If your words are the only way in which you show compassion, if you're not backing it by action, then it really is just all talk. We see Paul's personal concern. If we're going to be making disciples and doing the business of the church, we have to have that care and that concern for one another. And the very last thing then that we see here is the relentless teaching. The relentless teaching. As Kevin DeYoung puts it, Paul kills a boy, raises him, and keeps on teaching. That's exactly what we see. Verse 11, when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and had eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak and so departed. Why again is that important? Because again and again and again in the book of Acts, we see that the work of the church, the work of Paul, but the work of the church as a whole, revolves around teaching God's word. Let me read or just reference some passages. I want you to feel the weight of them. Acts 2:42. 3:12, 4:1-2, 5:21-42, 9:20, 11:20, 13:12-44, 14:1-21, 15:35, 16:4, 17:2-3, 18:4-25, 19:8, and here, chapter 20, verse 11. Constantly, constantly, the focus is on teaching. I'll only read a couple of them. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. This is what they were devoted to. Acts 5:42. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ, that is the Messiah, is Jesus. This brings us full circle to our first point on gospel encouragement. What is it that you most need? And what we do need the gospel. We need to have it unpacked for us. There are so many layers to understanding what it is that Jesus has done for us. We need to constantly be taught as we plumb the depths of the grace that God has shown us in Jesus. Did you notice this beginning of the service? We sang Psalm 136. And what was it doing? It was rehearsing God's mighty acts in the Exodus. The Exodus is the redemptive event par excellence in the Old Testament. And it's a pointer to the redemptive event of Jesus, His life, His death, and His resurrection in the new. And we're rehearsing it. And every moment we say a line, His love endures forever. We need to be reminded of all that God has done for us throughout the history of redemption. From the moment that we sinned in the garden when He first gave His promise that, hey, I got this. All the way to the coming of Christ and to Jesus, even in the book of Revelation, saying, I'm going to handle all of history until I return. This is what we need, friends. This is what we need. We need to be strengthened. There's just too many things that will make us doubt the love of God. We need to be in church learning because it increases our joy. It helps us to understand our freedom that we have in Jesus, and to understand how we can live in grateful obedience to our Lord. I recognize there's a lot of other things that are competing for your time, the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of status, the pursuit of comfort, the pursuit of pleasure. And I hate to say that many churches have abandoned the Word of God and have fallen. The Word has fallen by the wayside, and what have they been doing? They've replaced it with entertainment, with self-help, with politics, with a misguided understanding of social justice. Christians need to lead the way in real social justice. A lot of churches have just gone the wrong way and have gotten away from the Word. It is the Word that enables us to understand all those things. And it's just absolutely crystal clear all throughout the book of Acts, indeed all throughout the entire New Testament, it is the Word of God that is central, because it unpacks for you what it is that God has done for us in Christ. And so relentless teaching is essential for the glory of God and for your well-being. Remember verse 12, they were not a little comforted. So is that your attitude towards the Word of God? Do you value biblical teaching in this way? Ask yourself that question. And with that, our travelogue comes to an end. It sure seems like a hodgepodge, just Paul going here and there and doing some things, but when we look at it carefully, we see what is essential for the church, what is essential for the mission that Jesus has for us, to build His church by making disciples. He tells us to encourage people in the gospel, to build our community, to show compassion and care and concern for others, and to engage in teaching relentlessly, so that we might learn more about who He is. He tells us that we should expect opposition. But if we do these things, then Jesus will indeed build His church through us. May God do that very thing in His Church Universal and in Christ Presbyterian Church right here in Fargo. Let's pray.